We are live, or as live as we're going to be. Right, brethren, we're continuing our Bible study on the subject of faith. This series, I think, is entitled Walking by Faith. Last week was number one, A Growing Faith. And this week, surprise, surprise, is number two, which I've entitled Don't Walk by Sight. Don't Walk by Sight. But before we get underway, I guess we should just remind ourselves of some basic scriptures we covered last week, some basic foundations for the topic of faith. Let's take our Bibles and turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 being the well-known faith chapter, and verse 6. And like I said last week, I think most of these scriptures we've been to numerous times before, but you know, repetition is important. It's easy to forget things. It's altogether too easy to forget spiritual truths and instructions, and one imagines that probably Satan and his demons are involved there in sort of sucking things out of our minds if we're not careful. So repetition, going over the basics again and again and again, is important. Hebrews 11, verse 6, I think a key verse insofar as it puts the topic of faith in perspective. It tells us, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. And surely that tells us that we need to know about faith. We need to be able to walk by faith. And that may or may not be easy or hard depending on our background and our approach and so on. But fundamentally, without faith, the scripture tells us, if we believe it, that it is not possible to please God. God wants us to walk by faith, to live by faith. Carrying on, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, which is fine, but of course the devil believes that there is a God. He knows that for a fact. But notice, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we won't divert down that road, but I think in the past we've said that let's make sure we are diligent, that God has called us, and we should make our calling and our election sure. We should not be passive, casual, lukewarm, coasting along as if we'd all the time in the world. You and I are supposed to be diligently seeking our God, walking his way, and confident that if we do that, that he will reward us. There are many promises in his word. If we believe that he keeps his word and his promises, we know that we can look forward to many rewards. So faith, I think we see clearly, is vitally important. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. And again, a verse we looked at last week. But we're just reminding ourselves that faith is important. It isn't just a luxury that maybe you need it, maybe you don't. We do need it. So Romans chapter 1, and commencing in verse 16, then reading verse 17, Paul writes to the brethren, people just like you and me in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Excuse me, as we saw last week, you and I are supposed to be individuals who literally live our lives by faith. We sleep by faith. We undertake our careers by faith. We talk to each other by faith. We plan our lives by faith. We look for the kingdom of God by faith. We live by faith. It's not something that we just turn to every 9 or 18 months when a crisis comes along. I mean, that's probably the way that some of us do it. We sort of coast along, enjoying our endless repeated gunsmoke programs. And then 18 months later, some crisis erupts in our family life and our finances, and they come in to repossess our home, whatever, and put us out in the street, living under a hedge, eating carrots and so on. At that point, suddenly, time to turn to faith. Oh, but of course, it doesn't work that way. You and I are people who should live by faith. It says the just or the righteous, and that should certainly be us, the just or the righteous shall live by faith, be living by faith. Part and parcel of our lives. We breathe every day. We eat food every day. We exercise faith every day, or at least that's the objective. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, where we can see that Paul certainly practiced what he preached. Galatians chapter 2. Again, we were here last week. You know, Paul taught that without faith it's impossible to please God, that the just and the righteous shall live by faith. And what did Paul say about his own life? Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I suppose that's something we ought to be aware of. It's not something, again, that should just come into our thinking once in a blue moon. We should be aware continuously that there's something special about you and me. If we have been called by God, if we have surrendered to God, if we have been immersed in a watery grave, if we've had hands laid upon us and we've received God's Holy Spirit, then if we are Christians, genuinely, then Jesus Christ lives in us. And that should make us very, very different to the way we were before and very different to the people around us. But continuing, Paul writes, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Now we could put a little full stop there, or a little period, because that's exactly what he said in Romans chapter 1. The just shall live by faith. And Paul says, the life I'm now living in this flesh, my fleshly life, my day-to-day life, I live by faith. So of course, then he further qualifies it. He lives by faith of the Son of God, Jesus Christ's own faith, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I guess we'll come back and look at that in more detail at a future time, the faith of Jesus Christ, rather than just Paul's own, shall we call it, natural faith. But nonetheless, Paul said, I live by faith. And I suppose the question that you need to ask yourself, which I must ask myself and answer honestly, is, do we live by faith? Or is it just one of those sort of academic bits of knowledge that, well, yeah, Christians sort of live by faith, at least some of the time, now and then, if they're desperate, but I don't actually know any, including myself. Well, maybe that is a situation, but like we said last week, you and I can grow in faith. Perhaps we didn't do too well the last few times we tried it, but that should not stop us. Faith comes, and you and I can grow in faith. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10, which I think is where we ended last week. Romans 10 verse 17. Most of us, hopefully at least, do want to grow in faith and develop faith and be men and women of faith. So where does faith come from? Well, not exactly by fasting and praying. They may help in a sense, in the sense is that they do quieten your mind down somewhat. They do allow you to move away from the worldly, fleshly, materialistic aspects. But really the faith itself, it comes from a particular source. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, who does know what he's talking about, tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or as we generally quote that, hopefully not adding to scripture, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you don't just hear the word once and that's it. You know, a man of faith, walk over the water, you know, move mountains because I've heard two verses. It's a question of faith comes by hearing. And I think we can probably interpret this. The more we hear God's word, the more immersed we're in God's word, the more real God's word is to us, the more that we make judgments based upon God's word, the more God's word is living in our lives, the more faith we will have. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we want faith, well, this is the place to get it, in God's Word. And that's, of course, really what we're doing with these various series that we're having on faith, because, you know, you and I are probably very comfortable in the world, living the world's way and judging things from a worldly perspective and walking by sight and not by faith. But that's not what the Scriptures tell us. We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. And so this particular message today is entitled, Don't Walk by Sight. You and I have got to learn to walk by faith. Now when we look around the Church of God, the people that you and I know, perhaps even the people that you and I see in the mirror in the morning, do we see great examples of living faith? Well, again, I'll quote Mr. Armstrong from his comment in the April 1980 Good News magazine, which I think was actually a sort of repeat of an earlier article. I think it goes way back to the 50s in its earliest form, but he said, quote, at least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully realized just what faith is or how to exercise it. Which I think rather gives the game away and probably is not something we'd hugely disagree with. Mr. Armstrong says, you know, frankly, brethren, not one person in 100 among God's called out, earnest, surrendered sons and daughters knows what faith is. Not one in 100. So I guess when we look around, we shouldn't really be surprised to find that people living and walking in strong faith is something that is a bit of a rarity. Now, it shouldn't be, because, you know, God's not pleased by a lack of faith. He's not pleased by people that walk by sight and put their trust and confidence in their own logic, their own senses, sometimes contrary to God's own word. But that's, of course, the way that most of us are, but not the way we necessarily need to stay. So growing in faith and learning to walk by faith is something that you and I can do, and really something that we must be doing. Now let's remind ourselves of what faith actually is. If we turn to Hebrews 11 again, I think you know where I'm going, verse 1. Because talking about faith is great, and recognizing we can grow in faith is great, and so on and so forth. But what exactly is faith? Excuse me. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 is a well-known verse, probably one we've in many cases memorized, because it gives a definition, a biblical definition of faith. It says, now faith is. So that's the definition. Faith is the following. This is what faith is. Now faith is. And it says in my New King James Version, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now notice, things not seen. If you see something, if you can see something, then really you don't need faith. Faith has to do with things not seen, or at least not yet seen. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Again, if you're hoping for something, then you don't currently possess it. It's something you're hoping for. Maybe it'll arrive tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or a decade from now. But if you're hoping for something, then you don't currently, at the time, possess it. And faith has to do with things that you are hoping for, and in a biblical sense, hope is not just wishful thinking. You might hope that your football team or basketball team or baseball team, you know, win some championship, but you've certainly got no confidence necessarily. It's just something you hope for. It may happen, it may not. But in a biblical sense, hope has to do with a confident expectation. It's something that you know will come to pass. In the Bible, hope has to do with things that will definitely happen. You may not know when, but you hope, you wait for, you look for that time. Now faith, it says again, is the substance of things hoped for, or confidently expected. It is the evidence, or some translations say proof, of things not seen. The analytical translation says, regarding that latter part, now faith is the confident assurance or proof of things not seen. Faith is proof, and proof is evidence of something that is not yet seen. The amplified translation of Hebrews 11:1, it's quite long the way they sort of phrase it, but it goes, now faith is the assurance, the confirmation or title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. I'll go over that again, but we're talking here about, you know, faith is different from sight. Faith is different from the senses. If you can see something, touch something, taste something, hear something, then that is not faith. Faith is not one of the senses, the five physical senses. Faith is different. Faith has to do with things that you don't see, don't hear, cannot touch. I'll read the amplified translation again. Now, faith is the assurance, the confirmation or title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. We're not talking about things that we're imagining that might or might not come to pass. We're talking about things which are reality, which are fact, but which we do not see. And our faith is that absolute conviction that these things are real. They are definite. And the fact that we don't see them doesn't bother us, because we're not walking by sight or hearing or taste or touch. We're walking by faith, which is that conviction, that assurance, that evidence, that proof of things not seen. The Amplified continues, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. And it's something we have to think about. Faith is not natural to us. You and I have grown up responding to things that we see. If you're driving a car, you know, and there's an obstacle there, a car parked in the road in front of you, or a cat that runs across the road, a child that darts into the road, traffic lights turning red, and so on. And you and I drive our cars by sight. We have to. But when we're walking by faith, what we see, what we hear, what we're told by people is no longer relevant. If God's word says one thing, it makes no difference whatsoever what all the experts and the gurus and family members and bank managers and doctors tell us. If we're walking by faith, then our senses are no longer relevant. I think we mentioned in the past Mr. George Müller, who was he's a German actually, but he lived his latter years at least here in England, in the small city of Bristol, not too far from where we live here. And he ran a number of orphans' homes, which he set up, and he ran them for, I think, the best part of 70 or possibly more years than that. He lived into his 90s. And George Müller was a man who wanted to demonstrate that you could trust God and you could live by faith. So he set up these homes for that purpose. It was a very good act, in a sense, to look after young orphaned boys and girls in the 1800s, which is when he ran them. But his fundamental purpose wasn't really to do good to boys and girls and give them a home and feed them and clothe them. His basic challenge was, how can I show that God is trustworthy? How can I show the world that God is faithful? Well, what I'll do is I will run a number of homes for hundreds and hundreds of boys and girls. I will feed them, clothe them, house them for decade after decade, and not once in all that time will I ask for one penny or 1 cent as a donation or a contribution. I will run the whole show for as long as I live, based absolutely, purely, totally on my faith that God will deliver. And I know we've discussed Mr. Müller before, but he did that. Mr. Armstrong referred to Mr. Müller as the greatest modern apostle of faith, which is probably quite high commendation. And Mr. Armstrong said that when he learned George Mueller's definition of faith, that he borrowed it. He used it because he said George Mueller proved that he knew what faith was, because you know, for all those decades, and the best part of 60 or 70 years, he ran the whole show, and it required tens of millions of dollars in income, and not once ever did he ask for a penny. The whole thing was run as a work of faith. So Mr. Mueller's definition of faith is one that Mr. Armstrong totally endorses, and he himself used it. And so I may as well quote that now. So we've got the Hebrews 11:1 definition of faith. This is George Mueller's definition of faith. Faith is, so definition time, faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true. Pretty obvious. And that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance in God's word, this confidence is faith. So you can see there that what God says is true and you believe it, and that's the end of the story. I'll quote it again. Faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. And that's a pretty good definition. Of course, notice that it's what God said in his word that he will do, not what you and I think God may have said in his word, or you and I think God ought to have said in his word. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. So we go to the word of God, we find out what God has said, and then if we believe Mr. Mueller, Hebrews 11:1, Mr. Armstrong, we believe that God will do what he said. And of course, the opposite of that is that you and I don't believe that God will do what he said, which is why without faith it's impossible to please God. Because if you and I say, well, I know you said that, God, but the thing is that, well, it's just that you never know really what God's going to do. Sometimes he will, and sometimes he won't. Now that's not pleasing to God. God wants people like you and me to take him at his word, to believe his word, to rely on his word. That's what faith is, believing and relying on God's word. Abraham knew that. We turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We'll cut into the context here, but at least it will just reinforce this definition. Romans chapter 4. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. We'll be coming back to this passage in future weeks, but just for today, just to sort of reinforce the definition of faith that Hebrews 11:1 gave us, that George Mueller gave us, which is really, you know, take God at his word and believe God's word that God will do what he said. Romans chapter 4, and starting in verse 20. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Fully persuaded, fully convinced that what God has promised, he will do. That's the definition of faith. If God said it, then he'll do it. Now, you and I may have to do our part, whatever that might be, but it says here that, you know, Abraham was strong in faith. He was fully persuaded, fully convinced that what God had said, God would do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If it's in God's word, if there's any doubt, we give God the benefit. We go with God's word and not with our own logic, with our own great intellect, with our own senses of sight or hearing or whatever. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 whilst we're here. Just back a chapter. And read verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 3. You know, what if there is a conflict between what God says and what our bank manager says, or what our great medical physician tells us? or our family members tell us, or even somebody in the church, bless them, tells us, if God's word says one thing and all the experts or alleged experts tell us something different, who do we go with? Well, I know you say, well, of course we go with God. Yeah, do we? Do we? Or do we lie in bed at night in these wee small hours, you know, chewing our fingernails off and stomach churning because we've been listening to the tales of doom and gloom of the friends and family and experts and so on? Well, we know the answer, but it's a question whether we actually apply God's word. Romans 3 verse 3, for what if some among the Jews, it says, did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You know, can you stop God from doing what's right? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. If necessary, every human being on the earth will be turned into a liar, that God may be true. You know, God is true. His word is true. God cannot lie, says over in Titus. God who cannot lie. If God said something, he cannot lie. And anybody, no matter how expert, what a great theologian they are, how many years they've been through X, Y, Z, seminary or college, anybody who says something won't happen that God says he will do, that person will be a liar. Now, they might be just ignorant. There are a lot of people who are, you know, educated beyond their intelligence level. But, you know, God is true. Let God be true, always, in any situation. So if you get 9,000 people telling you something is going to go wrong and God's word said it's going to go right, well, you get 9,000 people who are going to be proven to be liars. And you and I need to make the choice. I'll go with God every time, all the time. In good times and bad times, I'll go with God, because he can make things work. And so you and I must get to the point of not being moved by what we see and hear, and responding to situations and circumstances around us. We need to be looking at, what does God say? What is God's word? We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's what it means when it says, you know, walk by faith and not by sight. Sight is just one of the senses. It could be walk by faith and not by hearing, walk by faith and not by touch, and so on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we read verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. Now, sometimes you might be. You might think, this is pretty tough. I mean, everything's gone wrong. You know, sort of the roof has collapsed in the house. All four wheels have fallen off the car. I've got a notice from the bank that I'm, you know, $1 million overdrawn. And all my credit cards have been bounced. And the doctor just sent me a report saying I've got, you know, 3 days to live. Things aren't looking too good at the moment. I'm feeling pretty discouraged. I'm losing heart. Well, yes, humanly. But it says here, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's an encouraging fact, by the way, that as we get older in the years, our bodies might start to show a little bit of the impact of the years, you know, gravity starting to pull some bits down, and perhaps the previously lustrous, shiny, wavy hair thinning slightly, and so on. But nonetheless, our inward man or woman is being renewed day by day. Inwardly, in our spirit man or woman, we should get stronger and stronger and more vigorous as the years go by. You know, if you're 80 years old in God's way of life, then spiritually, you and I should be more vigorous than we were when we were first called, because our inner man has been renewed day by day. But carrying on, verse 17, for our light affliction, says Paul, who knew a lot about troubles, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while, this is the important point, while we do not look at the things which are seen, to be swayed by them, moved by them, made anxious by them. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So that's a puzzling, isn't it? You and I are not to look at the things we can see. We are to look at the things that we cannot see. Well, that's faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the reality of things not seen, the conviction of things not seen. If you and I are using the eye of faith, then we're looking at things, seeing things not seen. And so we don't walk by sight. It says here, while we do not look at the things which are seen, we don't focus on them, we don't sort of let them play in our minds, we don't make up our decisions based on what we see. It says, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, which means subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, anything you can see around you in this physical world can change. You know, God can change it in a minute. Any situation. You know, you might be totally broke, you know, having got two matching tennis shoes to put on. But, you know, for all you know, there's a wagon driving towards you with a whole wardrobe of brand new clothes from some person you don't know about. God can change your situation in an instant. Blind people in the New Testament were blind 1 minute and had perfect vision the next. Some people who were dead were resurrected. People who were leprous and their skin was unsightly and they were banished from living among the community. Skin cleansed like a new baby's. Physical situations can change, but God's truths, they never change, and God's faithfulness never changes. God's trustworthiness never changes. So you and I need to be looking at God and His trustworthiness and His promises, His word, and not being moved or swayed by the things that we see. If we turn back to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 6, we can see that there is a world that we can see, if that makes sense. 2 Kings, so way back in the Old Testament, we get Samuel, then Kings and Chronicles. I'm going for 2 Kings chapter 6, one of the interesting stories of Elisha. Because, you know, you and I tend, because of our background and so on, to, you know, we only go by what we see. You know, show me. You know, believe what you see. Well, of course, scripturally that's not very accurate. If we believe, then we'll see. So 2 Kings chapter 6, the story of Elisha, and an illustration of how there are many things out there that you and I cannot see. And if we make all of our decisions based on what we do see, then we can go awry, go astray. When it comes to God's word, God's promises, God's truths, God's way of life, what we see and hear with our physical senses is not always reliable. So picking up the story, I think in verse 8, 2 Kings 6 verse 8, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. See, nothing's really changed that much over the last 3,000 years. And he took counsel with his servant, saying, my camp, you know, my army will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, which was Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So he was giving warning to the king of Israel, saying, you know, don't go past, you know, Coyote Canyon, because if you get there, you'll discover that the Syrians are there waiting for you. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So, quite a number of occasions, Elisha gave the game away. And, of course, the king of Syria getting a bit uptight. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the traitor among us? Somebody in this team here is getting onto the internet every night and emailing the king of Israel with our secret plans. Who is it? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. You have no secrets, my lord. You order yourself, you know, a couple of fried eggs in the morning, and Elisha knows it. You've got no secrets. This guy knows everything you're talking about. Verse 13. So he said, well, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. I think it wasn't for a quiet conversation. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore, the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night, sneaking up, and surrounded the city. So, you know, it's going to be paid to Elisha. And that's obviously the plan, the plot. So he sends out the horses, chariots, his top military men, a great army, and they sneak up under cover of dark, and in the morning, there they are. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? One translation says, we are doomed, sir. What shall we do? You know, that's a guy who's clearly walking by sight. He looks out in the morning, goes out to get perhaps the milk in from the doorstep, and looks around, and there in the distance, you know, tanks, bazookas, mortars, and low-flying aircraft are ready to come in and take care of Elisha. Doomed, sir. We're doomed. We're doomed. And Elisha, of course, is in a complete panic and runs around like a headless chicken. Well, no. So Elisha answered, verse 16, do not fear. Don't be afraid. No problemo. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You know, Elisha's quietly confident. Not troubled at all. There's far more of us than there are of them. And you can just see the servant thinking, hang on a second, get the calculator out. And ding, 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 ding. Yep, okay, there's 10,000 of them, and there's two of us. Hang on, the maths don't add up here. How can it be more of us being two than there are of them being sort of 10,000 plus? But, verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the armies of the Almighty God were out there, the angels, and let's face it, if the angels want to get involved, then it's curtains to the king of Syria and his merry men. But the point, I guess, is that those armies of God were there. The angels of God were there. The ability of God to defend Elisha was there, but the young servant didn't see it. He didn't have eyes to see, whereas clearly Elisha had God's word and depended on it. So, you know, I can't tell at this moment. There may be an angel sitting in your room at the moment, 5 feet from you. There may be two or three angels out in your yard at the moment. When you and I go driving, there may be angels in our back seat. We can't see the spirit realm. But equally, for you and I to make decisions in our lives based upon our own insight, our own ability, forgetting that there is an invisible realm and that God has ways and means of carrying out his word that you and I cannot possibly think of, because, let's face it, we're not that smart. But we ought to realize that, let God be true and every man a liar. And faith is the substance of things hope for, the evidence, the reality of things not yet seen. So you and I must learn to walk by faith in God's word, confidence in God's word, and not by our physical surroundings. In the case of Elisha and the young servant, the physical surroundings said one thing, but God's trustworthiness, his faithfulness, was something entirely different. All right, once we're in the Old Testament, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 gives us another illustration of people's choices and decisions as to whether to go with God's word, his promise, his plan, or, as is so often the case, to go with our judgment based upon our analysis, our evaluation, and what we see and hear. Excuse me, Numbers chapter 13, the days of Moses and ancient Israel having left Egypt after the Passover and the 10 plagues and so on. And now they're coming up very close to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey and a beautiful place, and God had promised it to them, and they should be so excited. But of course, at the last minute, things regrettably went badly wrong for the majority of them. Numbers 13, pick up the story, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." Right? God is almighty. He is all-powerful. This is his word. I am giving this land to you. Now send the men out. From each tribe of the fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Eternal, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. So these were leaders among the men. And of course among the men was Joshua and Caleb. Dropping down to verse 17. So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, "Go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, a few or many." This is a reconnaissance mission. "Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, are they fortified, what are they like, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage." Oh, by the way, "bring us some fruit of the land," because it was the time of the first ripe grapes. So I guess that's autumn time. Good time to be arriving in many ways. All that lush stuff just waiting for you after weeks and months in the desert and so on. All that fruit just hanging there ripe in the trees and so on. And so they send out, or Moses sends out these spies to come back and just give them some insight into the shape of the land. And of course the men are going to see things, aren't they? They're going to look, they're going to see things, they're going to make judgments. Will they rely on God, his word, that he's going to give them the land? Or will they be swayed by their own intellect, their own logic, their own judgment, their own experience? What will it be? Well, of course, we know the answer, but let's carry on. Verse 25, "And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." So they brought some goodies back. "Then they told them and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" So pretty good. It's a great land. I mean, wow, you should just see the trees and the orchards and the forests and the bananas and all the rest of it. Great. Nevertheless, this is the old yeah but syndrome that all of us tend to suffer from. Yeah, I know God said that, but my situation is different because, well, I know God said we should do that, but it doesn't work in 2007. Well, I know God said we shouldn't do this, but the way I look at it is this. And so nothing's really changed. This was the old yeah but. Yeah, the land is flowing with milk and honey, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. Well, God isn't. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, in the mountains, Canaanites, by the sea. Then Caleb, verse 30, quieted the people because they were getting all very fidgety and starting to sort of rumble and murmur and grumble, good old Israelites. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, there's two different types of people here. There's the 12 spies, and they've all seen the same thing. They've all walked down the valleys and over the hills. They've all munch the grapes. They've all sneaked past the towns and observed the people going in and out of the gates and so on of the cities. They've all seen the same thing. But two guys are not moved by what they've seen. They're not moved or disturbed by what they've heard, because they have got God's word. They know God's promise. They know God's plan and purpose for them. To them, that's sort of rather obvious. God says, go in there and get it. And Caleb says, come on, let's go up immediately at once and possess it. It's wonderful. We are well able to overcome it. Now, Caleb wouldn't have thought, I'm sure, that this bunch of nomads out there could overcome it, but he knew that they would be miraculously helped. He knew that God was good for his word. But, verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Maybe they were, but these guys were forgetting their God. They were entirely making a judgment based on what they saw, what they thought, what they evaluated, what they considered, and forgetting entirely the word of the living God. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. They're all 8 foot tall. There we saw the giants. They're 10 foot tall. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So not only did they report only what they saw, they even exaggerated and said, we're only like grasshoppers, we're just little feeble creatures. These people stomp all over us, we've got no chance. Oh, woe is us. And where did God go? You know, rejected, ignored. Chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died, in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Got to be careful when you open your mouth. Why has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. You know, amazing. Amazing. Now, Joshua and Caleb weren't quite finished. They did try one more time. Verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. You know, complete frustration. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, look, people, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. I mean, listen to us. This land is phenomenal. This land is so rich with crops and harvest time and fruit and milk and honey and bees and waterways and lakes. And it's just fantastic. If the Eternal delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. He will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Eternal, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Eternal is with us. Do not fear them. You know, great words of faith. We've got God's word. Let's not be moved by, you know, what we've seen or heard of these wimps that are with us. This land is, you know, it's rich. Let's go get it. God's with us. We can conquer. We can do it. We have God's word. And all the congregation said, amen, brother, let's go. Apart from saying, stone them with stones. So that was not good news, was it? And we know the story that, you know, over the next 40 years, everybody aged 20 or more died in the wilderness. They got what they said with their big mouths. Oh, God's word is out here to kill us in the wilderness. Well, that's what they got. They all died in the wilderness. And they made a decision, didn't they? They had a choice there. They could have chosen to believe God and act upon his word, or they could choose to rely upon the bad report of people who relied purely on their own eyes, their own senses, their own intellects. And that's a bad choice. They made a bad choice. And, you know, several million of them paid with their lives. But it's worth noting, just before we sort of, you know, leave this part of the story, that, you know, Joshua and Caleb were two men of faith, good men, and they had faith, and they believed God and His Word. But you'll notice that they didn't inherit immediately, did they? And you and I, we may be men and women of faith, and hopefully we're going to develop to become more strong in our faith, but occasionally, you know, you have to accept that they will be affected by others around us, as Joshua and Caleb were. These men were ready. If you'd given them free hand, they'd have been in the land of Canaan a day later, swinging their swords and knocking over all the cities with their bare hands and just kicking them over. But they weren't able to. They were affected by all the unbelievers around them, and it took poor old Joshua and Caleb over 40 years to inherit, even though they were men and women of faith. We turn to Joshua chapter 14. So just worth bearing in mind that you and I, as people of faith, sometimes have to dig in and just wait patiently for as long as it takes. And at times you and I will be affected by people around us and their decisions. But if you're a person of faith, you got faith, and you'll stick in there, come the proverbial hell or high water. So Joshua 14, and we'll pick up a story in verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, who was a Jew, tribe of Judah, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to Joshua, "You know the word which the Eternal said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea," which was when all the trouble took place. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Eternal, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly follow the Eternal, my God." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Eternal, my God. And now behold, the Eternal has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Eternal spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old." So Caleb had to wait. His faith never diminished. He was obedient to God, but faith required patience. And 45 years sounds like a pretty long time to wait. You and I, hopefully, for the things that we're waiting on, may not have to wait 45 years. But if we do, well, okay, if we do, so what? Walking by faith is what God requires of us. And here's Caleb, 85 years old. Verse 11, "And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." You know, Caleb was as vigorous, as strong, as enthusiastic, as energetic at 85 as he had been, you know, 45 years earlier. Delight, you know, God had maintained them. "And now therefore give me this mountain of which the Eternal spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Eternal will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Eternal said." Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Eternal God of Israel. So Caleb inherited, and you and I inherit, you know, if we hold fast and are not swayed by circumstances. And whilst we're in Joshua, turn back to chapter 1. There's always a key to living by faith and walking by faith. Joshua knew it. Caleb knew it. Joshua chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 6. You know, sometimes we may have the impression that if we're walking by faith, everything is a doddle, you know, piece of cake. Everything just goes perfectly for us. You know, you wake up in the morning and this red carpet just magically rolls up to the bed, and you step on it and glide over to the bathroom, and you come downstairs, there's a postman's been and left you a check for $5,000, and it's just one blessing after another, and there's, you know, nothing ever happens bad. Well, situations can in this world, because we live in a hostile world with Satan and demons and some pretty nasty people. Circumstances can at times get pretty grim. But for a man and woman of God walking by faith, they are not moved by what they see or hear. No siree. I've got God's word, and I'm sticking with it, and I don't particularly care what happens around me. Joshua and Caleb experienced that. Joshua chapter 1, starting verse 6. This is one of the keys that I'm sure helped both of them. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. This is Jesus talking to Joshua. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper, the margin says, have success, wherever you go. Verse 8, key verse. This book of the law, or let's say the word of God, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate, the margin says, be constantly in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. That's the only verse in the Bible where prosperity and success are mentioned together. And where does prosperity and success come from? Being immersed in the word of God and obeying it. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the eternal your God is with you wherever you go. And that applies to you and me too. You know, we're called by God. If we're his sons and daughters, if we're family, then God is with us wherever we may go. But we need to believe that. And equally, keep God's word in our mouths and meditate in it day and night. Because, you know, some difficult circumstances will hit us. Acts chapter 14, you know, Paul reminds us of that, but equally, to the man or woman of faith, circumstances are circumstances. God's faithfulness doesn't at any point diminish. Acts 14, and verse 19. I'm sure Joshua and Caleb had many interesting experiences in the years and years before they went into the land and finally, you know, got, if you like, their full blessing. But I'm sure equally they never doubted. They were men of faith. They got God's word. And if it takes 40 years, it takes 140 years, we'll be found going God's way. Acts 14, verse 19, we'll just see that Paul explains that you and I can expect some difficulties en route to God's kingdom. But, of course, they shouldn't overly affect us. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So Paul hit the odd trouble here and there. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So you couldn't keep a good man down. Even though he looked like he was dead, and perhaps he was, he bounced back up, and despite being somewhat bruised and bloodied, off he went again with God's word. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. They might have been a bit frit after seeing their great apostle beaten up and left for dead. Strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So don't be disturbed, you know, brethren, by this, he says. I've been beaten up, you know, quite a number of times as it happens, and life is full of interest and surprises. But that's the way it's going to be. But I'm not moved because, you know, God's on my side. I'm living God's way. I'm a man of faith. So, you know, let what comes come. It won't move me. And that really is a very good illustration of how you and I ought to be. Unmoved by circumstances, because we know we're living God's way, and you and I are to be people of faith. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You know, Paul practiced what he preached. He wasn't all just a, you know, talk. He did walk the walk as well as talking about it. Hebrews chapter 6 and starting in verse 11, we can see that you know, faith does require a certain amount of patience and endurance and continuance. Even though circumstances may not always look like they're going your way, you and I are not supposed to be walking by sight. If we go God's word, then the situations and circumstances shouldn't put us off or dissuade us. Hebrews 6, verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. You know, faith is great. We all need it. But if our faith lasts for, you know, 5 minutes, it won't take us very far. You know, get down on our knees and pray to God and inspire our souls and read His word and get a promise and off we go, men and women of faith. And then the situation gets worse a day later. And I say, oh dear, I could have sworn God was going to do something for me, but it's worse than it was yesterday. And oh dear, I guess it's just not God's will, because after all, you never know what God's going to do. Well, that's not patience. Patience is carrying on and carrying on and carrying on unaffected, at least not moved by the circumstances. It says here, don't become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured or waited, Abraham obtained the promise. It wasn't overnight. It took a while. If you got God's word, then you wait a while. And the Good News Bible translates those verses as, our great desire is that each of you keep up your eagerness to the end, so that the things you hope for will come true. We do not want you to become lazy, but to be like those who believe and are patient and so receive what God has promised. You know, you and I must be people that hold fast. If we're walking by faith, then like Joshua and Caleb, maybe it'll take 40 years. Well, I can't wait 40 years. Well, it'll take as long as it takes. But if we're walking God's way, if we're pleasing Him, if we're standing in faith, then the circumstances shouldn't dissuade us. And we should be prepared, you know, for at times circumstances to look rather bleak. But if we believe God, then we'll carry on. If we turn to Acts chapter 27, we can see an episode in Paul's life that shows you that, you know, there are tribulations and the trials, but they shouldn't affect us. It didn't affect Paul, and Paul, you know, set as a very good example. Acts chapter 27, getting towards the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is on his way to Rome. But like I said, there's not a red carpet being rolled out here to bring Paul sailing over it with a hail over his head and just his hands folded in prayer, and he just smoothly moves into Rome. Acts 27 verse 1. Now, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So I imagine that Paul was in chains. What? A man of God, living by faith, a prisoner, chained up? Oh, that's not part of the deal, is it? Surely Paul would now start despairing and be unhappy, be miserable and sulking in his cabin. Well, no. Moving on to verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Obviously Luke seems to be with him at this point, because he says put us on board. And when we sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmone. So weather conditions not ideal. So speeding your way to Italy is taking longer than you thought. Well, come on, God. This is an apostle, a man of faith, an evangelist. Surely he should be making life as easy as possible. Otherwise, Paul might get depressed. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because of the fast, Day of Atonement, probably sometime in October that year, was already over, Paul advised them. So here's Paul, a prisoner on board this vessel, and he says, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster, we're doomed, and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Ooh, that's bad news, isn't it? But here's Paul, come on, what, a minister of the gospel? Telling these sailors and soldiers that this voyage will end with disaster, much loss, even our lives. Now, whether Paul had that by sort of divine insight or just his experience on the seas, I'm not too sure, but he certainly perceived that, look, guys, this is not a good idea. I would advise you not to proceed. This is the wrong time of year. It's going to be bad. You're going to lose the cargo. You're going to lose the ship. And maybe also even a number of deaths. Don't do it. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So, you know, maybe God tried to get a message to the guys that don't do this. Don't do it. Stay put. Stay in harbor. This is not the time to be traveling. But they ignored Paul. And if it was God trying to get a message, they ignored God too. And so Paul, despite being an apostle, and God's man, is taken off into danger, as you and I might well end up at times. Because the harbour is not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, not in Arizona, but a harbour of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, deceitfully, supposing they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Now here's the man of God. Are the circumstances promising? Is it all plain sailing, so to speak? Well, clearly it's very opposite. The circumstances look pretty grim. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest it should run aground on the Sirte sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. The ship is in danger, been driven by the strong winds. And now look, verse 19, on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard. Well, come on, lads, you know, everything overboard. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. Make your peace with God, lads. We've had it. You know, Davy Jones Locker, we're on the way. Yes, it's pretty grim. This is a man of God. So if you and I think we should just sail blithely onto God's kingdom, untroubled on every side, that's not the way it works. But equally, as people of faith, we should not be particularly disturbed. If we have God's word, go in God's way and get God's protection, circumstances don't dictate how you and I feel. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, I told you so. You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." You know, don't forget that Paul had been shipwrecked before. I think at least three times before, so he knew a thing or two about ending up in the ocean with sharks nibbling at your ankles. And he said, "Look, don't do this, don't sail, it's the wrong time." No, we know better, because you're only a minister, what do you know about sailing? You know, get your Bible out and read it quietly and leave us to sail this ship. But, he was right and they was wrong. "And now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Well, something's changed here then. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. So I imagine Paul had been praying to God about, look, these guys are, okay, they're soldiers and sailors, and they're pagans, and they know nothing, and please, would you be kind enough to show them mercy? And obviously God said, okay, Paul, I'll go with you on that. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So Paul's got insight here, he's got wisdom, he's got direction. But he says, look, God has given me a word. You're going to be safe. But, sorry, the ship has had it. But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And dropping down to verse 30, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, this is the sailors, right? They're about to abandon ship, leaving only Paul's crusade team and some soldiers on board who know nothing about sailing in the water. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men, these sailors, stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. If the sailors abandoned ship, we're all sunk. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you, take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You know, cheer up, eat some food. We're going to be safe. I've got God's word on it. And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and also took food themselves. You know, Paul's leading the way here. He's confident. He knows he can trust God. He's got God's answer and circumstances. Come on, let's eat food. And in all, we were 276 persons on that ship who could have died, but you know, Paul had obviously interceded, and God had given them the lives of these soldiers and sailors. So when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, threw the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. They let go of the anchors, left in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So, you know, still circumstances looking pretty grim. The boat's now breaking up that they're all on. Now the soldiers plans to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So shipwreck, boat broken up, floating ashore in bits of wood, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. And you think, well, that's it, you know, Paul, you've escaped to land, God's protected you, and now surely it'll be plain sailing. Well, chapter 28, verse 1, when they'd escaped, then they found out the island was called Malta, which we've been to once for the Feast of Tabernacles a few years ago, quite a nice little island. And the natives showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Come on, God. We just survived a shipwreck. We've been running, you know, for 2 weeks in front of hurricane force winds. We're all seasick as can be. Now we get to land, not even in the sunshine. It's cold and rainy and wet. I'm miserable, God. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, oh no, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Oh God, this is it. Finally I'm giving up. I could take the shipwreck and the hunger and being ignored, but now look at me, a man of God, and what have you done? Bitten by a snake. Oh. He could have done, couldn't he? And probably you and I would have long since given up, been buried at sea. But you see, you know, Paul was a man of faith. He didn't say, oh, that's it. You know, clearly God's not happy with me. things have gone adversely, I'm not pleasing God and he's out to get me. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "Ah, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he's escaped from the sea, lucky fellow, yet justice does not allow him to live. Ha ha, fate has come along and bitten him on the hand, he's dead now. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." You know, Paul, not affected by circumstances, not bothered. He knows he's going to Rome, going to see Caesar, got God's word on that. So he just shakes off this this poisonous viper into the fire. Couldn't care less. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, because they knew this was a deadly viper. This was this was their island. They knew the snakes on it were deadly snakes, and you one bite and you swell up like a balloon. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, "He must be a god, because he's been bitten by a poisonous, deadly snake, and he's unaffected." You see, Paul was unaffected by circumstances of any sort. Now, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days, even though Paul was a prisoner. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. I think the King James has a bloody flux. Sounds pretty horrible. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. And when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So despite shipwrecks, floating in the water, being nibbled at by sharks, stranded on the beach, poured on with rain, bitten by a snake, Paul is still there preaching and teaching and healing. You can't keep a good man or woman of God down, irrespective. Let's turn quickly, closing, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So don't ever expect a life of ease, but equally realize that you and I walk by faith, not by sight. So no matter what happens, we've got God's word, we know where we're going, and many of God's promises are specific to certain situations, like healing and prosperity and wisdom and so on, and those we can absolutely depend on. But if situations look a bit grim at times, that's not what you and I make our judgments based upon. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith," which we're doing, "love, patience," important, "gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." It is a fight, because your mind, your senses, your circumstances will pull at you and me to give up on God's word and to go with what we see. Shipwreck, sharks, vipers biting us in the bum, all manner of things going wrong. But fight the good fight of faith. We've got God's word. If we trust God's word, then we stick with God's word, come the proverbial hell or high water. Because let God be true and every man a liar. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So it is important to fight the good fight of faith. And let's close now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think I'm running slightly over. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7, memory verse, because only about 7 or 8 words in it. Should manage that, most of us. "For," says Paul, who knew what he was talking about, "we walk by faith, not by sight." Paul set the example, we walk by faith, not by sight. So for you and I, as we continue to learn about faith, let's realize always that the important thing is not what's happening to us, or around us, or what we're hearing from our friends, family, church members, or anybody else. What really matters is, what does God say in his word? And if we believe that, then you and I must learn to walk by faith in God and his word, and not by sight or circumstances.